Well, before I begin my sermon, I wanted to address a few things surrounding the coronavirus, as I'm sure you know about it. The first is that we will be receiving the Eucharist only in one kind this Sunday. That's something I wasn't happy about doing. One of the central commitments of Anglicanism is receiving communion in both kinds, in the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ, in part because in the Middle Ages, Roman Catholics would only give the wine to other clergy because it was thought that it was too dangerous for common people to drink the wine. They could spill it. I don't think that's the situation that's going on. So, most of you probably didn't wrestle with that. I did a little bit. The 30th article of the 39 articles stipulates that you're to receive the body and blood. But I'm sure that Cranmer would give us permission to make an adjustment like that. You will see me receive wine at the Eucharist as celebrant. That's because it is necessary that we consecrate both bread and wine for a full Eucharist. But I alone will receive the wine. That's not a statement on my spiritual superiority or anything. That's just a hygienic move, kind of trying to balance it with the liturgical requirements of a Eucharist. And I'll sanitize my hands before I distribute communion. I do ask that you not pass the peace physically this morning, and probably for a little while. I know it may seem excessive, but I'd rather err on the side of caution there. One additional change that you'll notice is that we won't be doing an offerings collection with our plates in the typical way. We'll have our offerings basins at the back of the church. So as you exit today, if you could place those in there, that would be the preferred method. Or you can always give online. You still have to worry about viruses on computers, but they're a different kind. So you can still give online. Again, this is out of an abundance of caution, not a spirit of fear. I think those are different things, and that as Christians, we do have an occasion to be cautious and respectful of what's going on around us, but without fear and without hysteria. I ask that you please keep us as a church informed of any needs that you might have if things progress in a negative direction. Just let me know via email, and we want to do our best to support one another and others in the community who are needy. I did have a conference call with the Department of Health Services on Friday, and they were pretty clear that we didn't need to stop meeting for services. They're not recommending that. I know a lot of churches have, but they've said at this point we just don't need to, and I'm tracking that every day. It's not been great for my mental health, I'll tell you, to track where the coronavirus is and isn't in Arizona. But they're not recommending that we stop meeting at this point. Just that if you're in a vulnerable population, that you would not come to church, and of course you'd wash your hands, and all of those basics of hygiene that you've probably heard from multiple sources today. The last thing I want to say about this is if you're wondering how to pray in a time like this one, a good place to turn is the Book of Common Prayer. Probably not surprised that I'm saying that. Beginning on page 91 of your Book of Common Prayer is the Great Litany, and we always sing the Great Litany on the first Sunday in Lent. And there's the Great Litany, and the Great Litany ends with what's called the Supplication. You can pray the Great Litany. We only use it for Lent 1, but it was actually written for use in times of war and in times of plague and Lent. So that's a very applicable prayer to pray. It's worth saying Anglicans have prayed this many times during plagues, and I don't think this is equal to the kinds of plagues that Cranmer was thinking about when he wrote this. The supplication towards the end of the Great Litany, which begins on page 97, is a much shorter prayer as well. And that's a really good one to pray to. And if we want to just turn together to page 98 in our Book of Common Prayer, page 98, you'll notice I've put a lot of the liturgy back in the bulletin. So if you if you were not happy with that change originally, you've won. But we are gonna turn to the Book of Common Prayer on page 98. I'd like to pray together this concluding collect on the bottom of page 98. And this is the concluding collect to the supplication. So let us pray. Look mercifully, O Father, on our infirmities, and for the glory of your name, rescue us from all those evils we now endure. And grant that in all our troubles, we may put our whole trust and confidence in your mercy, serving you in holiness and purity of life, to your honor and glory, through our only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. And if you're looking for a guiding Bible verse during this season, you can turn to James 4:8. Wash your hands, ye sinners. So, that's the King James Version. Well, the season of Lent reminds us of two truths. The first is the reality, the gravity, the weight, and the tragedy of human sin. We see this reality very clearly and pointedly in our lectionary readings this morning from both Exodus, the Psalms, and St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In Exodus, we hear of Israel's lack of faith in the desert, their complete panic, where they question the presence, the goodness, and the intentions of the same God who had only a few chapters before led them out of bondage in Egypt. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells the tragic story of human sin, where mankind has turned its back to God, repeatedly refusing to even acknowledge him, although creation points to his existence. And the result of this turning away was that God left humanity for a time to our own devices, deceits and desires of our hearts, our own disordered passions, lusts, and affections. Paul is not here identifying and picking on one particular group, namely homosexuals, as sinful, which is often how we do read this passage, but he's drawing our attention to the conclusion that all people, all of us, are guilty of sin and fall short of God's glory by our nature, and so are deserving of death. I think Paul would add to this list practices like hoarding basic necessities during a time of apparent crisis. I was reading about how it's often the stores in the more affluent communities that are raided first, and then the poorer communities where people live paycheck to paycheck, they financially can't hoard things. And so people are going now from the more affluent communities to the poorer communities. That's not a shopping recommendation. That's if you're trying to find toilet paper. I think Paul would add that to the list. But by God's grace, there's a second truth that we remember during the Lenten season, which speaks far louder, clearer, and stronger than the reality of sin. And that second truth is the infinite mercy of God. There are a few stories from Scripture that give us such a shocking picture of God's mercy as our reading from John's Gospel this morning, in which Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman who is drawing water from Jacob's well. We've all heard the cliche that history repeats itself. We can feel that these days as there's concern over a global plague and two living popes. It's just like we're in the 1300s again. There might be other reasons to feel doomed as we watch history repeat itself over and over again. And whether or not it's true that history does in fact repeat itself, Scripture does. Scripture does repeat itself. And just as a musical or a symphony has themes in the melody and the songs that repeat themselves throughout the work, giving it coherence and unity, so too does Scripture play the same notes in different places over and over again to catch our attention. These notes find their fulfillment, their crescendo, if you will, their fullest expression in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One example of a place where this happens in Scripture is this story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. In numerous places throughout the Bible, a man will travel to a foreign land, as Jesus does. He will ask a young maiden or virgin for a drink of water from a well. That young woman will give the stranger a drink and then run home and tell her family about the encounter she's had. She'll tell all of her community about the man she's just met. And ultimately, this meeting at a well leads to a wedding and a marriage and the bearing of children and the beginning of heirs. The technical term for scenes like this one in the Bible are courtship scenes or betrothal scenes, and they often take place at wells. We can think of Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah. All these marriages began with courtships at a well, fitting this pattern. And so it's no accident that the courtship of Jacob and Rachel, which took place at Jacob's well, is brought to mind when we're reminded that Jesus is at Jacob's well. We're to think of and remember these stories as Jesus and the woman of Samaria converse with one another in the middle of the day. Now, while this story does fit the pattern of a betrothal scene very well in many ways, in other ways, it is obviously very different from those stories. The first way that it's different is that this woman in Samaria is no young girl, maiden, or virgin, but a woman who's had many men and lives with a man who is not her husband. With our current anxious moment where we're seeing everyone walking around as a potential virus spreader on two legs, we can get a good idea of what life would have been like for this woman who was at the well. It's a helpful picture of life for the woman of Samaria, who lives in isolation, not because of any disease, but because of the uncleanness of her sin that clings to her as a result of her adultery. She's drawing water from the well at the hottest time of the day, because she knows that her presence with other members of the community who would do hard labor early in the morning or late in the evening when it's cool would offend those other people and disgust them. They don't want to associate with her. They want to practice social distancing with her. So when a man like Jesus, a Jewish teacher, speaks to her, the Samaritan woman immediately assumes a defensive posture. How can you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? Do you not know who I am? These defensive questions continue in response to the answers of Christ. Jesus says he's there with living water. She says, don't you realize that if you want to draw water from a well, you need a bucket? Where is your bucket? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Even as she reaches the point where she acknowledges that Jesus must be a great prophet, she attempts to put up a barrier between herself and Christ, reminding Jesus that Jews and Samaritans do not agree on several points of theology, especially where the temple belongs. A mere human teacher would probably take the bait and follow the distraction in the argument. But Jesus points the Samaritan woman to a time when true worshipers will worship the Father neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And it's finally at this moment that her barriers are broken. She recognizes in Jesus the fulfillment of the messianic promise. She runs home to tell her community about the man she's just met at the well, becoming an unlikely early evangelist of the good news of Christ. While that may be something that happens often in the stories of grooms who meet their brides at wells in the Bible, in many other ways, this continues to be a very different story. Notice that the woman never actually fills the bucket that she brought with water. She brings it with her to the well, dries a bone, and she drops it and leaves it there by the well, still dry as a bone. Much like the story of Nicodemus and Jesus from John chapter 3 that we heard last week, this woman must go through the process of hearing what Jesus is saying first on a literal level. Jesus talks about living water. She's thinking about running water, clean water. But finally, she reaches a point where she understands Jesus' meaning on a spiritual level, where he's talking about a life with God through the Spirit. Of course, the prospect of having limitless access to living, running, clean water appeals to this woman. Who in this woman's situation would not want clean running water without the hot, wrist-breaking work of actually lifting a bucket from the water in the isolated heat of the noonday sun? But Jesus has no bucket. And quickly, the Samaritan woman must understand that Jesus speaks of spiritual water, spiritual sustenance, spiritual life with God. So the Samaritan woman runs home, receiving this message, leaving her bucket behind. Well, perhaps the final and most obvious way that this story is not like other stories in the Bible of men meeting their wives at wells is that Jesus and the woman of Samaria don't get married. If you were thinking that was where I was going, like a Dan Brown novel or something, I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's been one of the great fears in reading this passage this way in the modern era, is that there's all of this kind of crazy literature out there about Jesus being married. People don't want to make the mistake of feeding into that kind of reading of the story. But as is so often the case in the Gospel of John, to understand this scene at the well as a literal marriage, a literal betrothal scene, is to make the very mistake that the Samaritan woman made in the beginning of the story when she thinks Jesus is talking about water, so she asks him where his bucket is. We need to understand this story spiritually and discern the spiritual, deeper meaning of this passage. And so what is it, this courtship scene between Jesus and the sinful woman of Samaria, is telling us? In what sense does he marry this woman in a scene that looks like so many other marriage scenes in so much of the Old Testament? To put it simply, the story of the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well is a picture of Jesus Christ and the uniting of himself to his bride, the church. In the season of Lent, we are reminded of the human capacity for sin that sometimes seems to know no bounds. But so too are we reminded of the infinite mercy and grace of God. How has God decided to deal with human sin? The kind of sin that Paul describes in Romans 1, the kind of sin that plagues many of us. How has God decided to deal with us human beings who can receive a miraculous gift, a deliverance from slavery in one moment, and in the next question if God's even real? What has God decided to do with us? Story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well remind us that God's answer, God's solution to this question, is to unite himself to us. In his mercy and his grace, to take our sin on as his own, to transform all of us who are ravaged and torn apart by the sin in the world and the sin in our lives. God has shown us in Jesus Christ that his solution to human sin is to give himself wholly to us, as a husband gives himself to his bride, to sinners. Just like the woman at the well with 5.5 husbands, are we his bride, the church. We find in this story of Jesus' mercy to the Samaritan woman at the well, not just a picture of how God deals with sinful people like the Samaritan woman, other sinful people like the Samaritan woman, but we find our story, the story of each and every one of us who comes to God confessing our sins, watching as our barriers are broken down by the all-knowing love and mercy of God. What is it to be a member of Christ's bride, the church? It means that God has met us in our sin. He's revealed himself to us and offered us his forgiveness. And so we run, telling everyone we know of the awesome mercy of God. The man who knows everything I've done but still speaks to me, who gives me living water. And so we ask, Lord, have mercy upon us, your bride, the church, in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.